We're looking this morning at a chapter in the Westminster Confession. It's chapter 20 that we're looking at this morning. I said last time that Jim, when he'd been taking we still call it the catechism class, that he'd been starting from the beginning. So I thought I would look at some of the sections later on in the confession that aren't subjects that aren't really dealt with in the catechisms. And this is one of them. Chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession. And we take the first paragraph of it this morning. Chapter 20 is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And the first paragraph reads, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish Church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." So, this defines what Christian liberty is, and then after that it goes on to liberty of conscience, liberty of the conscience. But this morning it's Christian liberty as such, what it actually is. And this first paragraph teaches us three main things. Firstly, that Christ has purchased liberty or freedom for his people. Secondly, what that liberty consists of under both testaments. And then thirdly, the distinctive augmentation of that liberty for believers under the New Testament. So first of all, Christ has purchased liberty for his people. John 8 and verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The context, if you go back to verse 33, or verse 32, no, go back to verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So the context is that Christ is speaking of bondage to sin, and that he can give freedom from that. And of course they didn't understand that kind of freedom, because they didn't realize or grasp that they were in bondage to sin. And so they say, "We're Abraham's seed, we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And this illustrates the point that we'll be looking at more in a moment, that those who are in bondage to sin do not know that they are in bondage to sin unless the Lord begins to awaken them to their true condition. Because sin is universal, and because all are in bondage to sin by nature, and because those who are in bondage to sin have never known anything but bondage to sin, then they regard themselves as normal. And in a sense it is normal, in the sense that it is common to man by nature. But it is not normal in the sense that it does not represent the true freedom of a rational creature before his maker. And true freedom is when we know our place as creatures before our Creator. Romans 8, verse 21. Romans 8, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that liberty is already enjoyed by the people of God, but the liberty of God's people reaches its fullest and perfected expression in resurrection glory. So Christ has purchased a liberty for his people. Secondly, the aspects of that liberty common to the Lord's people under both testaments. The aspects of that liberty common to the Lord's people under both testaments. You see that it consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common to believers under the law. Under the law means under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. So here are aspects of liberty that are common to God's people under both testaments. Firstly, liberty, freedom from the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There Christ the Redeemer, in bearing the guilt of sin, delivers his people also from the bondage of sin, so that they become a peculiar people zealous of good works. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Their deliverance from the wrath of God. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Who hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. They are delivered from the curse of the moral law. Just in case there's any confusion here, it might be thought, well, what about when they didn't follow when they went against the ceremonial law, and was that not something that brought guilt? Well, the answer is, it certainly brought ceremonial impurity, but it also brought guilt of transgression of the moral law, because whatever God's appointed form of worship is, to violate that is a breach of the second commandment. So when it speaks of the curse of the moral law, that includes all violation of the Ten Commandments, even those violations of the particular form of worship appointed by God, whether in the Old or the New Testament. And then the tyranny of sin, and they're being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. Galatians 1 verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. This present evil world, that is the state of corruption and misery that universally characterizes the fallen world of mankind. Believers have been delivered from that. They have been drawn out of the wretched condition of sin and misery that belongs to man by nature on account of his guilt. And we should not lose the wonder of being delivered from this present evil world. The reason that we are here worshipping God with faith in our hearts in the Saviour is not because of any superiority in us by nature, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from this present evil world. Left to ourselves, we would be without any regard for the worship of God and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The power of darkness, the power is the word itself, it does not indicate evil, but it is noticeable that the kingdom of Christ, it's more personal, the kingdom of his dear Son, over against the power of darkness. There is no legitimacy to the power that Satan and the forces of darkness exercise over men. It is simply a power. It is not a legitimate kingdom. And here he says we've been translated, we've been taken from being under the tyranny of darkness and brought into citizenship of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Acts 26 and verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the Apostle Paul was to be an instrument in God's hand in turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and along with that forgiveness of sins, or part of that, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. It's Christ speaking. And so there you have deliverance from darkness to light, their condition, deliverance from the power of Satan unto God. They are no longer under the usurping tyrant Satan, but the living and true God. And they have deliverance from the guilt of sin, and they have a certain place in eternal glory. Romans 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 verse 14. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. There the term under the law, it does not mean that we do not regard the law of God, the moral law, as the fixed standard of right and wrong, and defining sin which is to be mortified and holiness which is to be pursued. But rather it's under the law in the sense of our standing before God, resting upon our personal conformity to that law, or rather the lack of it. We in Christ are accepted in Christ and under grace in that sense. So there we have deliverance from the guilt of sin, deliverance from the tyranny of sin, and then deliverance from the consequences of sin. The confession goes on to say, from the evil of affliction, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. The consequences of sin, the evil of afflictions. Text given Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here what is in view is deliverance from the evil of afflictions, not deliverance from afflictions. That for the people of God, they are still afflicted. In fact, they are sometimes more afflicted than the ungodly. But the evil of afflictions, it means there that afflictions for the people of God are no longer an expression of the judicial wrath of God. They are no longer a preliminary of the wrath of God that will come upon the unsaved sinner in its fullness and entirety in the world to come. Afflictions were for the good of the people of God, and so they are sent for our good, for our benefit, and not for our harm, our ultimate harm. It's evil in that sense. Psalm 119 and verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So the same affliction for the child of God and for the ungodly has a completely different meaning, even though that affliction comes upon them jointly and by the same means. It has a completely different meaning for the child of God than for the enemy of God. For the enemy of God, it is a symptom, a preliminary symptom of the wrath of God against him. For the people of God, it is the chastening of the Heavenly Father to whom he is reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. So afflictions still come, but they have a very different meaning. And then the second thing, the sting of death, the victory of the grave. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, we'll read from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we still afflicted, but also we die. Believers die, the same as unbelievers. And yet, just as with affliction, so also with death, the meaning is completely different. Death has lost its sting, its terror, because the condemnation of the law of God, it no longer hangs over the children of God. And so, though believer and unbeliever may die of the same ailments, they may die in the same place, in the same hospital, and yet the meaning of death for one is radically different than it is for the other. For the unbeliever, it is the entrance into the full wages of sin upon the soul, and the body lies awaiting the resurrection to damnation, but the soul is immediately in torments under the wrath of God, never to be relieved. Whereas the child of God, though death came as the result of sin, yet for him death works for good, because the soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. And he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then the third thing, everlasting damnation, the text given, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there is no condemnation. They shall not enter into condemnation, having passed from death into life. So these are things delivered from the guilt of sin, the tyranny of sin, the consequences of sin. Positively, they are given access to God. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a glorious liberty, to have peace with God, to have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something the unbeliever never knows. He, in his unbelief, can never draw near to God truly. And then also hearty obedience. It speaks of the free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Romans 8, verse 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The work of the Spirit of God in the believer causes him to have a hearty desire to render cheerful and loving obedience to God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The fear spoken of here is that dread, that terror of God, and perfect love casts out that kind of fear. It doesn't cast out reverential fear. Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So that reverential fear is a result of God's grace in forgiveness. But that tormenting fear, that fear of death and of judgment, is something which Christ can deliver his people from. And this is true freedom, a hearty rendering of cheerful and loving obedience to God. That is freedom, something that the ungodly have never known. The rendering of hearty, willing, cheerful obedience to God. That is freedom. To the unregenerate man, it seems dreadful. It seems an awful prospect. That's why the idea of living like a Christian without the heart of a Christian is dreadful. It is a burdensome idea. That's not to encourage ungodly people to live ungodly. It's simply recognizing that when they see Christians and the behavior of Christians, the idea of trying to live like that is something that is utterly unattractive to them, in that it means giving up what they love most, that is, their sins. They may be able to outwardly conform, but it's always for a sinful reason. It's always for the wrong reason. And so that's why sometimes you speak to especially young people and speak of Christ, and they will say, oh, but I want to have a good time before I get involved in this. Because they think that what they have is having a good time. They cannot understand what the people of God have as being blessedness, because they have never known it. They have never experienced it. They've never known the slightest flicker of love to God and communion with God and fellowship with God and peace with God. They've never known these things. And so the idea of the Christian life is intolerable to them. But the people of God have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious and that blessedness is in him. If only we could be more consistent in working out what we know to be true, that blessedness is in the Lord. These things are common to believers in the Old Testament, all which were common also to believers under the law. So here it's saying that these things are privileges, blessings, aspects of liberty which belong to the people of God in both testaments. Galatians 3 verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there the point is that there are blessings which are common to Abraham and to us. And these blessings of deliverance from the guilt, tyranny, and consequences of sin, access to God, hearty obedience, are common to the people of God under both testaments. Well, thirdly, the distinctive increase of liberty under the New Testament. The distinctive increase of liberty under the New Testament. the confession goes on to say, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish Church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So, what are these augmentations, these enlargements of liberty under the New Testament? Firstly, freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4, verse 1 to 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Here the people of God in both testaments are called heirs, and they're both heirs of the promise. But the difference is between the heir under tutors and governors and the heir having entered into full age and all the privileges of Church of God on earth in the New Testament. It's here talking about the church under the Old Testament as being like the heirs under age, and in the New Testament the Church of God is the heirs entering into the full privileges of the people of God. It's one continuous church. They're heirs under the old and heirs under the new. But the tutors and governors, the yoke of the ceremonial law, no longer is in place on the people of God, the Church of God, having come of age in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 and 11. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. There you have the difference as well as the continuity, that we or our fathers weren't able to bear the yoke of the ceremonial law, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So that under the New Testament, it is part of the augmented liberty of the Church of God that his worship is made simple. The worship of God is always to be a joy. Whatever God has appointed, we ought to rejoice in it, and that was true under the ceremonial law. But the complexity and elaborate detail of the ceremonial law did make it more difficult to always do so with readiness of mind. And the greater simplicity of worship, as well as clarity of the completed revelation of God, is a privilege of the New Testament church. Secondly, under this point, greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And these passages indicate not only that the Church of God has greater revelation, but greater encouragements to draw near to the throne of grace in heaven. It doesn't mean that the way to God is more open, but it does mean that the openness of that way is more clearly manifested and more openly displayed. And in chapter 10, verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the way to God was always the same, but that way is now more clearly displayed and more encouragingly manifest than it was under the Old Testament. And then the third thing, fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. Fuller communications of the free Spirit of God that believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. The text given, John 7 and verse 38. John 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The meaning there is not that the Holy Spirit was entirely inactive, or that the Old Testament believers did not have the Spirit of God. They did. But that distinctive outpouring of the Spirit following Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God, as signaled at Pentecost, indicating that the church in the New Testament was to be characterized by a greater abundance of the Spirit of God than was the case in the Old, that had not yet taken place. So the New Testament church is to be characterized by a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is teaching us that the greater fullness of New Testament revelation is accompanied by a greater abundance of the Spirit of God than was ordinarily known in the Old, and therefore greater freedom, because the Spirit of God gives greater freedom. To summarize then, firstly, only through the gospel of Christ and the free grace of God is there true liberty. When men plead for license to disobey God and to sin against him, It is an indication of their bondage to sin and the fact that they have never known true freedom. When men under the illusion of freedom try out all kinds of sin, and some men have the means to do that, if they're wealthy and so forth, they can go through the whole range of sin, and having done all, they despair, because sin, as we've often said, does not satisfy those who love it. Whereas those who know the Lord, the more they know him, the greater their joy and blessedness in him. Secondly, the essentials of the freedom Christ gives were the same under both testaments. The confession refers to the Jewish church, because there was a church in the Old Testament, both in terms of there being people who were born of the Spirit and of the outward expression of that in the Israel of God. Thirdly, the simplicity of biblically regulated New Testament worship is part of our actual greater freedom. The simplicity of biblically regulated New Testament worship is part of our actual freedom in Christ. The difference between the increased freedom of New Testament worship and that of the old is not breaking loose from divine appointment. That is never freedom. The greater freedom is that what God has appointed in the new is simpler and more in keeping with the complete revelation he has given than what was appointed in the old. It is no part of the work of the Holy Spirit to take us back to ceremonies that God once appointed in the Old Testament, and much less is it the work of the Spirit of God in giving us liberty to drag us to human inventions and complexities and thrills appointed by men.